Our scripture reading this evening was relatively short, the reason being that through the message I shall refer you to three passages, give you time to find them if you want to, and that will of course take a little longer. We looked very briefly this morning at the wonderful role of our Lord as our High Priest. We thought about his work on earth and how he has purchased us to eternal life and that glorious relationship that Christians have with him today. This evening we move on to consider Jesus as a prophet. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people that in the future there will be someone raised from among them, one of them, who will be a prophet. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. The question this evening, as this morning, was what is a priest? We asked the question, what is a prophet? We probably would say, I'm not going to ask you because everybody would be too shy to answer, wouldn't they? What is a prophet? You'd probably say, well, someone who tells us the future. Well, that may be the case. But the broader definition of a prophet is that it is someone who tells out the words of God. That may well be prophecy. I recently came across this, that a priest is someone who faces God with the petitions of the people. The people are behind and he's facing God. A prophet faces the people with God behind him telling him what to say. Before time began, Jesus was called the Word. We read that in 1 John chapter 1. And words are, of course, the way that we generally communicate with one another. And Christ is the greatest communicator of all. Much of the gospel is given over to what our Lord said. And one point, I think, is John who says, if everything was recorded, he reckoned that the world would not contain the number of books to be written. So to try and say what did Christ say in a sermon lasting about 30 minutes is impossible. But let's just look at three passages and dip into that wonderful commentary that our Lord gave while on earth as he spoke what his Father told him to say to the people. And I do have three words this evening, beginning with the same letter. The first is love, the second is look, and the third is learn. Love, look, learn. So the first passage is Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? But if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Love your enemies. There can be a tendency, I fear, to love to hate our enemies. Someone hurts us, and immediately or sometimes very quickly we're angry. We want to get our own back. Well, I have to admit, I've felt like that. Perhaps you're much better than me and you haven't. I think it's a weakness of our human nature, isn't it? To say, why should he get away with that? We may also think that this forgiving only came about with Christianity in New Testament times, but I'm going to trouble you again and go back to that book, Leviticus. It's not as bad as it was this morning, I can assure you. You shall do no injustice in judgment, says Leviticus. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbour. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbour. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbour and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Sounds a bit like the New Testament. But that was said to those back in Old Testament times. Vengeance is mine, says Deuteronomy. And recompense, yet their foot shall slip in due time. One writer I found on the internet said this: we do not seem to believe in the power of prayer to either change our enemies or change our antipathy towards them. Do we love terrorists today? Do we love terrorists today? That's a hard question to answer, isn't it? When somebody blows himself up at a big gathering in Manchester and kills little children. Or someone drives a car into a crowd in Spain or on Westminster Bridge. When our Lord hung on the cross, remember what they'd done before that happened. He didn't say awful things. He said some wonderful words. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Let's pray that will be in our heart when we hear of these atrocities. Father, forgive them. They've no idea what they're doing. World leaders are at loggerheads with one another, threatening to blow one another up and everybody else with them. We have a madman in North Korea. Well, they're in the world. But our attitude should be different to that. Paul, writing to Rome, says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Some of you will know about Christians in Sri Lanka. Some while ago, they had terrible floods. At the moment, they're enduring a terrible drought. But when the floods were there, they helped the Hindus and those who persecuted them. And they couldn't understand it. They said, you're helping us when we have hurt and persecuted you? But they did. What a wonderful witness to the grace of God in the heart of a Christian. I hope we would do that. We all say we would, don't we? Well, of course we would. Oh, yes, we'd help so-and-so. Yes, we would. I'm sure we would, with the grace of God in our heart. When our Lord was being taken to trial, you'll remember he went to Gethsemane. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew up near to Jesus and kissed him. And Jesus said, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus said, permit even this. And he touched the ear and healed him. I wonder what Malchus thought when Jesus did that. There is no record, of course, to know. But he'd just been attacked by Peter with a sword, and then his master says, no, heal it. That ought to have had some dramatic effect on him, didn't it? But let us all learn from the wonderful words and example of a loving Saviour, because they are the very heart of God. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're encouraged to be kind and gentle to everyone. I go back to the Old Testament. We don't need to be in the New, although there is plenty in the New Testament. Exodus 23, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. There's plenty there in society today, isn't there? Do we stop and help people if we find they need help? Yes, of course we do. And so we should. And show the love of Christ in our life. Luke records our Lord saying, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Perhaps someone is saying, well, it's all very fine you standing up there and saying all this. You don't know what I'm going through. No, I don't. And you don't know what I'm going through. Yes, I have suffered, as you have, from hurt from people, unjust judgment. But just consider what God our Lord has done for us and how we have responded. And I think it will be clear that if we truly want to follow him, there probably will be need some adjustment to our thinking. Well, let's turn to another passage. That was love. Now we have look. And I'm in John chapter 14, the first 7 verses. They're very familiar verses, and they come after our Lord has told his disciples that he's going away. They said, going away? But you're the Messiah. You're going to release us from the Romans, aren't you? That's why you came. And they're troubled. Now, some of you with a very good memory might remember that some few years ago, I said this to you from this pulpit. Perhaps it will test your memory as to whether you remember what I said. But let me read the verses. John 14, 1 to 7. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Look to Christ is my general heading. If we've got a problem, if we've got a difficulty, don't look all around us. Go straight to our Master. Four things in this brief passage. Firstly, we believe in a person. You see, there are lots of people who believe in anything but a person. Just remember, Jesus was a man and remains a man. He knows what sore temptations mean, for he has felt the same, said one writer. We believe in a person, not in a creed, not in a denomination, not even in a pastor, as some have done in the past, but we believe in the man, Christ Jesus. Some people believe in celebrities. As one man said, people who are famous because they're famous. Some believe in good deeds. Spoke to my neighbour not so long ago. And she said, well, I believe as long as I do everything I can, I shall be all right. So many think that. It seems a reasonable thing to say to a human heart, but we know that the heart is deceitful above all things. But some believe in good deeds, but Paul said, I know who I believed in. For this reason I also suffer. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he, the man Christ Jesus, is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That was what he wrote to his son Timothy. And years before that, Moses tells the people, as I quoted at the beginning, the coming of the Messiah, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. Hear him. And when Philip found Nathanael, he said, we found him, of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That must have been a wonderful encouragement to the people of that day, because they'd been looking for that. And now it had come to pass. They had to look forward, but we can look back and see that it happened. And surely that spurs us on, doesn't it, in our Christian life? When we believe in that person. But secondly, we look forward to a place. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, as I do, I will come again for you. Jesus is using a wonderful picture here, which the disciples would have immediately understood. When a young Jewish man fell in love, he would be required to build on to his father's house. They lived in a kind of community and they added rooms as necessary. So the young man would prepare a room or a place for himself and his wife to be. And when it was finished, he would, with his father's approval, bring his wife there to live with her. That's the picture the Lord is giving to the disciples. Can we not see what he's saying? I'm preparing a place. And the church is my wife, and I'm going to bring her to that place called our heavenly home. I spoke to another neighbour across the way who claims to be a Christian. He was talking about the church he goes to, an Anglican church, and all he could tell me was that he'd learned bell ringing. I said, well, that's very interesting. But I said, isn't there something more important that Jesus is coming again? And he looked at me absolutely blank. I thought, oh dear, what do I say now? Do we live as if Jesus is coming tomorrow? Because he may well. He may never come in our lifetime. But we're wise to do so because we're clearly told that he will come as a thief in the night. Now, a thief doesn't ring you up and say, oh, by the way, about 3 o'clock tomorrow morning, I'm going to come and burgle your house. He comes and we don't know when he's coming. But thirdly, we trust in a promise. I will come again and receive you to myself. The promise is clear. I'm preparing the place as the young man prepared the room, and then I will come again so that we can live together. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You see, that young man had to make sure that room was prepared correctly. The Father would go round it and say, oh, no, you've missed something there, put that right. Now it's all ready, now you can get married and bring your wife here. And that's why Jesus said, only the Father knows when I'm coming again. And because of all this, we should be waiting. Now that word wait doesn't mean standing idly around as we might wait for a bus and hope that it's coming. But fully expect the Lord to return. And that will be a wonderful day to the believer and a terrible day to the unbeliever. There will be then no time to repent. Let me ask you from a loving heart, have you repented? Have you turned in faith to Christ? Perhaps you might say, well, what does repentance mean? I know when I was a young man, preachers used to use words and I hadn't got a clue what they meant. And I resolved if ever I stood in a pulpit one day, I'd make sure the young people knew what the words meant. What's repentance mean? Well, it means a change of mind. Instead of thinking like this, we think like that. In other words, stop going along with the trend of the world to gain all the things in this world and turn and listen to what God is saying. Paul puts it this way, be transformed or be changed by the renewing of your mind. Sometimes we say, oh, I've changed my mind about that. I used to think that way. Now I think like this. There is the picture of repentance. But fourthly, we walk in a pathway. He says, I am the way. And you know the way. Well, of course, Thomas got all confused at that point. Because he really says, how can a person be a way? Well, here's an illustration, and I'll briefly say it. You go somewhere you don't know, and you ask someone the way, and they give you a long string of instructions that by the end of it, you're more confused than when you started. And of course, at the end, they say, you can't miss it, don't they? But there's somebody standing by who says, did you say you wanted to go to so-and-so? Yes, I did. I know that place. In fact, I'm going there. I'll take you. Now that person has become your way. And that's exactly what Jesus said. You don't know the way to heaven. You don't know this or that or the other. Come with me. Listen to my sat-nav messages. Obey my instructions. Put your trust in me and follow in my footsteps. Yes, the world will offer you all sorts of goodies, but they'll fade and they'll disappoint. But those who follow Christ will never be disappointed and will be one day with him in that heavenly place. Learn. Look. Love. Look. And now learn. We turn to Matthew 18, verses 1 to 9. Matthew 18, 1 to 9. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offences, for offences must come, but woe to that man by whom the offence comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands and two feet be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes be cast into hell fire. So the third heading is learn from a child. Jesus is teaching in this passage that difficult attribute we all should seek: humility and trust. It's sometimes said in Christian circles that we should have a childlike faith. While this term is not found in the Bible, the concept is readily seen when we take a closer look. Jesus clearly said that there's something about the attitude of a child that is essential for admittance into his kingdom. Excuse me. What did he say? "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So what does that mean in our Christian life? How should it influence our witness in a troubled world? To receive the kingdom of God like a child. Well, it means that we must receive that gift of salvation, knowing that it's not by our merit that we're saved, but by the pure grace of God. We've done nothing to make ourselves worthy of forgiveness. We're forgiven on the basis that Jesus paid the price. He died on that cross, and we're recipients of his saving work. In one sense, becoming like a child means we relinquish the idea that we've worked for our salvation. A child can't do that. They're innocent, they're young, they're unable. Or indeed that God owes us anything at all. We must be humble. You see what the disciples are saying? You see how they started? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Not who is the most humble. They were seeking honour for themselves, and Jesus corrects them by pointing to the example of a child. He points out the importance of humility. Humility in the life of those who claim to be his followers. The life of one who follows Jesus is not about putting the focus on themselves. We should be pointing others to our Lord. As Christians, we make up the body of Christ. Sure, you know that principle. And a body works properly when all the parts cooperate together. But when haughtiness and conceit are present, cooperation soon drains away. Paul explains in his letter to Ephesus, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, every person supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If a group of people don't work together, they fall apart. And this is what Paul is saying here. We must also be dependent. Jesus is telling us that as long as we're placing him and his kingdom ahead of other things in our lives, God will provide everything we need. We can trust him to see us through the good times and the bad times. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. But we must be submissive. When we come to Christ, we must come as spiritual newborns. No pre-planned agenda. We must be ready to be moulded to his will. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, as I said before, by the renewing of your mind. We must allow ourselves to be moulded by God into the people he wants us to be for his purpose. Our relationship with God doesn't consist of us saying, oh, we'll do this, and then sort of tack God on to the end. He is the architect of our lives, and we must submit to his lordship as a child submits to a parent. Now, there is a difference, of course, between being childlike and childish. To be childlike is a kind of innocent trust, but being childish can lead us into foolish way. The Bible never instructs us to be naive or to just blindly follow every teaching, or indeed the teacher, just because he claims to be a Christian. We're instructed to test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. I heard a preacher once say to his congregation, did you bring your Bible with you when you came to church this morning? Well, if you didn't, I hoped you picked one up before you came in so that you can follow what I'm reading. Otherwise, how do you know that what I'm reading is from the Bible and is true? Are you really going to trust me? No, be like the Bereans. I hope you can trust me, by the way, because I am reading from the Bible, but I'm sure you see the point. Be like the Bereans. You remember Paul and Silas? They went by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily. Why? To find out whether these things were so. So then, what then was our great prophet teaching? Well, as I said at the beginning, to go through the teaching of our Lord would keep us going till the end of our life. I've picked out just three things. Christians are often encouraged to have childlike faith. But we must remember that we need to love our enemies. We need to look to Christ for everything because we believe in him. We believe he's coming again. And we believe he can and will lead us into glory. But let's do it in a humble, contrite spirit. Three things. Are we ready to listen to our divine prophet? Or does everything that's been said just go in one ear and out the other? So easy, isn't it, to sit quietly here and accept what says. But when the pressure of life comes, we can easily forget these wise words. May the Lord help us to be hearers and doers as we continue our Christian journey. Amen. (Clears throat)